Bibles, Matthew chapter 3 this morning. I'll be honest, the message I'm going to preach this morning, some people immediately when I tell you what I'm preaching about, they're going to, the first thought of many Christians is they hear about the theme of the message and they say, well, that's not for me. I've been serving the Lord for many years. But I felt it fresh in my heart this week and I want to share it fresh to you this morning. Because I've preached a lot of gospel-themed messages in my time as your pastor, but one thing that I haven't just preached on in a while, just plain outright, is repentance. And this week I was reading Matthew chapter 3, probably I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday, not sure exactly which day it was, but I was reading it, come across it in my personal devotion time here on the Gospel of Matthew, and I was just refreshed on this topic of repentance. Because most people think that, once they've repented in an altar of sin, that that's where repentance ends for them and they're good to go. But in the new pages of the New Testament, we find that repentance is something much larger than that. And as we come here to Matthew chapter 3, I know we've been studying in Sunday school the Gospel of Matthew some, but we know that was more in the Sermon on the Mount, but we know the Old Testament ends there with the book of Malachi, and I heard one preacher say it this way. He said that was God's goodbye letter to Israel. He basically tells them, because you have not reverenced the sacrifices, because you've corrupted the priesthood, I'm going to withdraw my presence. And if you'll remember also, there's 400 years of silence that takes place between the close of the book of Malachi and then this voice of John as he comes. No prophet spoke during this time. History of Israel continued. God was still faithful. All these things continued, but there was a silence there. No prophetic voice arising until we come here to Matthew chapter 3, and it stands as the divine interruption of that silence. We hear the voice of this strangely dressed preacher or prophet, as Jesus would call him, rising up from the banks of the muddy Jordan. His name is John, and his message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's a strange man. He's got an unusual message and an unusual delivery, as it were. He wasn't like the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, but thank God he wasn't, because he stood as a man, as a prophet, proclaiming the word of God. This was not your average Sunday sermon, as we think of it, and it certainly wasn't what the Jews of this day were accustomed to. People were leaving Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside, and they weren't going to a retreat center to hear an inspirational topic from some well-known speaker, but yet they were going into the wilderness, to the banks of the muddy Jordan River, to hear this man dressed in camel hair with a leather belt around his waist and eating wild locust and honey. And he goes there and he calls people vipers. He tells people that they need to repent, that they are sinful. What a message this is. What a change from what they were accustomed to. People are leaving and coming to hear this. And John stands as the royal herald or the messenger, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is coming and you best prepare the way for it. Well, I can tell you, as I've been reading over this week, I feel I don't put myself in the category of John, but I will tell you this, I do feel just a little bit like a voice crying out, the kingdom of heaven is near once again. Jesus Christ is not going to be long till he establishes his kingdom. Oh, we best be prepared for that time. John was not commissioned by Rome to prepare the way of Caesar, but he was commissioned by God to prepare the way for Christ, the anointed King of heaven. And so let's look at this, because this is the message of John. And then if you go over to the very next chapter, toward the end of chapter 4, we find when Jesus begins his public ministry, what's the first sermon he preaches? Not the Sermon on the Mount, but you know what it is? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He just picks up right where John left off and continues. continues on with it. But let's read Matthew chapter 3 together this morning. If you got your Bibles, let's begin reading there in verse 1. And if you're there, say amen this morning. The Bible said, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We stop there at the end of that chapter this morning. I just want to preach, if I title it, repent, for the King is coming. Repent, for the King is coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you've done. Give you the praise, the glory, and the honor. Lord, I understand that many times when we broach this subject of repentance, we think only of sinners in need of salvation. But Lord, help us to understand that while this is where the message starts, and we certainly must repent in order to be a part of the kingdom, Lord, a lifestyle of repentance and a humble heart is required of those who would be your disciples. Lord, minister in this time of presenting your word, and Lord, let it come forth with power, not by my own ability, but by the enablement of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask it in that name of Jesus. Amen and amen. I want to give you five things here. And the first four I'm going to give you, and then the fifth one I'm going to give as we bring this message to a close. And really just one word to kind of organize our thoughts under this morning. And I'm going to slow down just a little bit and try and present this in the best way I can. But first of all, as we look here in Matthew chapter number 3, I want to talk about this idea of confrontation. Confrontation. John came here and he's preaching a very controversial message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We notice that John's message here is not a suggestion given for self-improvement, but it is a command carrying with it the very authority of heaven. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What a strange sight this must have been, especially compared to the religious leaders of the day and the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law of that day. They didn't carry their own authority, as it were, but rather they borrowed the authority of God, and they presented truths about God, but they didn't speak for God. But John comes as the first one in over 400 years speaking with the very authority of heaven. And this is not just good advice, but it is a command that calls for ongoing action. And what I mean mean by that is that in the original Greek, in the original language into which it was written, this verb repent is in the present tense and in the active voice and in the plural form. You say, well, we didn't need a grammar lesson this morning. What in the world? How does that apply to us? Well, simply put, it means that whoever hears this must actively and continually repent. Or we could say it like this. John said, practice a lifestyle of repentance. Have a repentant heart continually before God, is what he's telling this congregation. I understand that it's not even popular today. We hear a lot of messages will be preached this Sunday morning across to a lot of different pulpits, especially here in America. And I wonder how many of them will include that word repent. How many of them will include the topic of repenting and turning to God and yielding our lives under his mighty hands? Oh, here we understand this idea of a repentant lifestyle in this way, because many people tend to push back when they hear the preacher say, a repentant lifestyle, because they imagine a life of repentance in this way. They imagine a person who's constantly ridden by guilt. That's what they imagine when we say living a repentant lifestyle. A person who's always ridden by guilt in their conscience. Somebody who has low spiritual confidence. Somebody who never feels like they ever measure up. Somebody who always feels condemned. That's what many people imagine a repentant lifestyle must look like. Somebody who never quite meets the bar, never quite feels like they are worthy of anything for God to do anything for them, so they don't know exactly how to ask. But that's not at all how the New Testament presents repentance. In fact, that is a distortion and not truly a doctrine of the New Testament. That's a distortion of the view of repentance. If you think a repentant lifestyle is me waking up every single morning and say, oh God, would you have mercy on me, a sinner? I can't help but sin today. Would you have mercy? That's not a repentant lifestyle that the New Testament presents. Oh, because repentance is a radical reorientation of the entire person, the mind, the will, and the affections. It is a new way of thinking, a new direction of living, and a new loyalty of our heart. This is why Paul says things like this in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Because he understood something. That word transformed, it's where we get our word metamorphosis from, for a butterfly that becomes, or a caterpillar that becomes a butterfly. He said that is what's got to happen to our minds. But that also is in the active and present tense. In other words, be being transformed continually. Let your minds take off the old and put on the new. Let your minds be renewed in the image of Christ, as Paul would write in other places, because repentance includes a new way of thinking, a new direction of living, and a new loyalty of heart. And yes, it does at times include sorrow, but it goes far beyond sorrow. Many confuse repentance with things like regret. Well, I wish I hadn't have done that. Or things like remorse. I feel bad about that. You know what? Repentance might include regret and remorse. God uses regret and remorse to get us to repent. But that is not repentance. Repentance goes so far beyond regret and remorse. I'm not calling for our church to live this constantly self-condemned lifestyle of, well, I could just never measure up and I try my best, but I just always fall short. That's not what I'm talking about. Repentance is a continual turning in the direction of Jesus. It's not just about feeling differently. It's about going a different direction. And for the believer, it becomes a continual surrender of everyday life to the rule and will of God. You know what part of living a repentant lifestyle is? Every day we get up and we go to our prayer closet and we say, oh God, I give my life to you afresh today. Oh, yesterday you helped me. Yesterday you walked with me. Yesterday your promises are true. But today is a brand new day. I place myself in your hands. You said that God orders the steps of a good man. And I'm asking you to order my steps today. Not because I am inherently good, but because Jesus has made me good in this day. And I want to do your will. That's what a repentant lifestyle looks like. Oh, imagine the scene here. John standing in the wilderness, calling people out of the cities, calling them away from their comforts, and telling them, you must make radical preparation because the King of Heaven is getting ready to come among men. Can I ask you, the 21st century is here. And how many people understand the urgency of the fact that Jesus is getting ready to come back again? The first time he came meek and lowly, oh, to establish salvation from sin. The next time he's coming victoriously. Oh, he's not just going to be the king, oh, in spirit, but he's going to be the king in authority. And he's going to rule and he's going to reign with a rod of iron. I'm calling out to us as believers this morning, get ready because Jesus is coming. Let our hearts be fully surrendered to the will of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, that message would have sounded disruptive, offensive, and urgent. And guess what? It still is. That has not changed. The message of repentance has not softened with time. It is still just as radical and confrontational today. Oh, let me tell you. Oh, to the sinners in our sphere of influence, it calls them not just to add Jesus to their lives. Oh, he calls them to turn from sin, to turn from self-rule, and to submit to him as Lord. That's why people, you know, many times you got to get people unsaved before you can get them saved. Because while they may say they serve Jesus and they love Jesus and Jesus loves them, and they'll quote this little children's song, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? Isn't that what the scriptures say? Yes, he loves you. But have you submitted to his rule? Because if you have not submitted to his rule, oh, he will not save your soul. He makes no forgiveness for those who refuse to repent. Oh, yes, he still loves, but he will not forgive unless there is repentance. But what does it mean to the believer this morning? Repentance is not just something you leave behind at salvation. It is how you align your heart with the King that you now belong to. It's how you align your heart to the King that you now belong to. Every day when your heart begins to drift, what do? You repent. I'm not here to tell you that you got to live in sin every day. But I am here to tell you it is possible for you to drift. I know that not only from personal experience, I know it from the scriptures. Oh, lest we let these things slip is what the writer of Hebrews would tell us. It is possible to drift from the wonderful things that God has done. And when we begin to drift, you know what? The message of repentance comes by and it says, no, you don't go that direction. You belong to the God of heaven. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own anymore. Come back. Come back. Don't walk away. Oh, when sin creeps in, what we do? What do we do as believers? We repent. Oh, you know, we got our sins that we like to sanitize. Oh, yeah. We'll talk about some of the big ones, adultery and murder. We'll talk about lying. But can I tell you, pride's a sin. Pride's a sin. There will be people who do not make it into the kingdom of heaven because they were filled with pride. They come sit on church pews for 50 years, but they were filled with pride. They won't make it into the kingdom. Oh, because you know what repentance, a lifestyle of repentance says? When those things show their head, I will repent. I will turn from that and say, Lord, I was wrong. When conviction comes, you respond. How many are thankful for the conviction of God's Spirit? I open this book and I'm going to tell you one thing. He convicts me with his word. There's times I get done and I say, Lord, I feel like I just got a spanking like I did when I was a kid. But I'm thankful for it. I'm not mad about it. Oh, maybe some are just too far beyond that. But I'm telling you, this preacher's not. That word of God, it begins to show me who I am and show me who Jesus is. And I realize there's some discrepancies between me and him. I don't want it to be that way. I want to be like my Savior. I want to love him with all of my heart, my mind, and my soul. This is not condemnation. It is a continual realignment into the will of God. Think about it this way. I heard one man say, if you fired a rocket at the moon, and he said, if you were just one inch off, I think it was a few thousand miles off course you would be by the time it reached the moon because of the trajectory. He said, just being one inch off, and I can't remember exactly what it was, but it was thousands of miles off course when you got from here to the moon just because it was a little off course. You know what? There's times we get just a little off course. You know what those course corrections are? It's part of the lifestyle of repentance that says, I am aligning my heart with the King of Heaven. Repentance is not a one-time act at an altar. It's a lifelong posture before the King. Oh, that is the confrontational part of repentance. But second of all, I want to give you this word of clarification. What does it look like here according to John? If John's going to confront us with the command to repent, then we need clarity about what this actually looks like according to John, not just what Brother Shane thinks it looks like. Because if we don't define it biblically, we'll reduce it to emotion. So what do we see in the text? Verse number 6, what did the people come out and do? Along with repenting, they confessed their sins. Confession. You ever heard the old saying, confession's good for the soul? Yeah, we know that's a very, psychoanalyzed version of what the Bible teaches. But I will tell you, there is more time. You know what confession simply means? If you would take it and translate it literally, to say the same thing as. In other words, I'm going to say the exact same thing that God has declared it to be. I'm not going to make any excuses for it. I'm not going to try and bolster it and say, well, that's just my personality. That's just the way that I am. If God has said pride is a sin and I find little parts of pride trying to creep up in my life, I'm going to call it what God has called it, and I'm going to say the same thing about it. If God has called gossiping a sin, I'm not going to justify it just because I have been around people who gossip. I'm going to say the same thing about it. If God has said that it's wrong to be hateful and to have a bad attitude, I'm not going to justify it for any other physical reason or any other spiritual reason or any other natural reason. I'm going to say that God has declared it's wrong to be hateful, and I am going to repent about it, to say the same thing about it. Oh, this is where repentance begins, not with behavior change, but with honesty before God. Notice the nature of their confession. They are honest. There's no denial about where they are. It is personal. They don't say, well, the people have sinned. They say, I have sinned. Oh, they say, it's very specific. It's not vague, but it's a real acknowledgement of where they are. No hiding, no shifting of blame, no minimizing the problem. Oh, it cuts against our natural instinct, doesn't it? Well, if I go up there and I admit that I have made a mistake, people are going to think less of me. Well, can I tell you, God knows the situation. God knows the situation. And I'd rather please him and let others be offended than for it to be the other way around. Have other people happy and comfortable and right in the right place and God not be. Oh, no hiding, no shifting of blame, no minimizing. It cuts against our instincts because our flesh wants to justify our wrong actions. That's what it wants to do. I will justify it. It's what Adam and Eve did in the garden, and every time you see sin after that in the scriptures, when we're given any details about it, what does people try to do when they're called in sin? They justify it. Well, I did it, but this is the reason why. You know, Adam said, well, Lord, yes, I ate of that tree, but it's because of the woman that you gave me. And then you go to the woman. Oh, yes, I ate of the tree, but it's because of the serpent you made. God, it's your creation's fault. That's the reason I'm where I am, because that is the natural instinct of man to justify themselves. And the radical call of discipleship says we are a people that do not justify ourselves, but we say, Lord, will you show me where I am wrong and help me to make it right? And I can promise you, none of us lives in a world to ourselves. There is none of us who have it all figured out and have it all put together. We don't have the mold. Only Jesus has the mold on that. Oh, it's not everybody else's fault. I promise you. Oh, when we confess, we gotta be honest. Oh, you cannot turn from what you refuse to be honest about. Amen? They'd had action here. Not only did they confess, but also they were baptized. This was a radical action, right? Because, the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day had a form of baptism. They would take people and they would wash them ceremonially, and then they would become disciples of the Pharisees or of the scribes or whatever teacher it was, you become their disciples. But this was different. These people were not saying, hey, necessarily, I'm just going to become a disciple of John, but I am here looking for the Messiah that John preaches about. He said that there's coming a king. He said the Lamb of God is coming to take away the sins of the world, and I want my heart to be aligned with that message. They were baptized. Baptism in this context was public. It was costly. It identified them with the message of John. This wasn't a private spiritual moment. This was a people standing or stepping into the Jordan saying, I am turning and my life is no longer the same. Every one of us that have been baptized, that's what happened to you when you're baptized. You said, I am no longer the same. This is a public declaration of my faith in Jesus. It doesn't wash away your sins. The water has no power to cleanse you. It is just the declaration of what God has already done on the inside of you. I am not here as a pastor trying to tell you that every one of us need to be rebaptized. Oh, but we do need some fresh public declarations of what God has done in our lives. I identify with Jesus. I am not part of that crowd, but I'm part of this crowd. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my one, my all, and my everything. Oh. Repentance is inward, but it is never invisible. You say that. If nothing changes externally when we repent, then we did not really repent. We might have regretted our actions. We might have had remorse for what we did, but we didn't repent unless things change. Now we're going to be precise here. We are not saved by works, but real repentance works its way out. That's why John says to those who come to him, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. This is where John presses even further. Not just a moment of confession, not a single act of baptism, but he said there needs to be a pattern in your life. Oh, if given enough time, repentance will produce fruit. Amen? If you give repentance enough time, it will produce fruit. The word fruit implies growth, evidence, consistency. It is not necessarily perfection, but direction. You say, well, what is this fruit meat for repentance? Oh, when we repent, we get new desires. Things we once loved, we begin to hate. Things we once ignored, we begin to crave. Oh, there's a sensitivity to sin that comes as a fruit of repentance. Your conscience is not dull. What didn't bother you before now will grieve your heart. Oh, obedience will replace any pockets of resistance in our lives. Where we once fought God, now we try our best to yield to Him. There's a hunger for righteousness that comes when we repent. We want the things of God. Can I tell you this? If we get up here and we sing, I want more of you. I want more of you. I've had it all, but what I need is more of you. And if we go through that entire song and we have not formed that as a prayer in our hearts, can I just give you a little biblical advice? It's time to repent. A lack of hunger for God is something that we need to take to an altar and ask God to forgive us for. Oh, yeah. We'll tell people, oh, you need to repent if you lie. You need to repent if you do certain things and you have certain thoughts in your mind that go against the Bible. If you're impure in your nature, you need to repent of these things. Can I tell you, we need to repent if we don't hunger and thirst for the things of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. If there's no desire to pursue, can I tell you where we need to start? We don't need to start with finding a revival to get into, a revival meeting to get into. We don't need to start by going to the pastor and sitting down and trying to have a counseling session. I'll tell you exactly where we need to start. Right in an altar that we build and saying, God, will you help me? I understand my spiritual apathy and my lack of spiritual appetite is a result of my fallen nature. I want more of you. Will you help me to desire that with my whole heart? You understand, repentance ain't just for those people whose lives are laden with iniquity. It's for us as believers to say, Lord, I need more of you. Repentance isn't proven in a moment. It's revealed in a pattern. And for the believer, this is where ongoing repentance lives. When wrong attitudes surface, you deal with them because of repentance. Oh, yeah. Every single one of us are emotional creatures. And there is at least some point in your life, you have at least one emotion that if you let it, it'll better you. Notice I said it will better you if you let it. Yours is different than mine probably. Oh, you might be a person who has a short fuse. And you're prone to anger. You might be a person who is prone to give in to flattery. I ain't gonna go through the whole list. There's a lot of different emotions that you might experience because we are emotional creatures. Oh, but you know something about repentance? It says, Lord, if my emotions get the better of me and I don't respond correctly in my actions, I am not gonna justify it. I'm gonna get in an altar and first of all, I'm gonna repent to God. And then if I've hurt anybody else in my wrong actions, I'm gonna go to them and try to make reconciliation. Amen. You know what we want to preach many times to people? Oh, well, you have to forgive me because Jesus forgave those on the cross, for they knew not what they did, right? Well, let me tell you something. He had a spirit of forgiveness. But unless those people standing at the foot of that cross repented of their sins and believed in him, they went to hell. God did not forgive them of their sins simply because Jesus was willing to. Can I tell you, reconciliation, even in our human relationship, should only come after there have been acts of service to try and prove the repentance on our part. In other words, if we hurt somebody and we say, well, they have to forgive us because they're a Christian, we are wrong. We are wrong. We are wrong, because even God will not forgive us if we are not willing to repent and say we were wrong. He said, if you do not forgive others, your Father which is in heaven will not forgive you. Ooh, something to think about, isn't it? Repentance. God, help us to live a lifestyle of biblical repentance. That's exactly why John turns and now confronts the Pharisees. Oh, because when we do this, it's not an occasional thing, but it's consistent. Oh, because they had all the appearances of living a life of righteousness, but they had none of the fruit to go with it. That's my third point here, the word exposure. John has confronted. He's clarified what he's talking about. Now he exposes something here. What repentance is not here. Now the tone of the passage shifts. Up to this point, people are coming, they're confessing, they are being baptized, but then here come the religious leaders. And you know what John has to say to them? Say not we have Abraham as our father. In other words, here are people that look the part of righteousness. And John says, don't get it wrong. Don't make this point mistakenly. Just because you look like you live righteous doesn't mean you are righteous. Just because you can trace your lineage all the way back to Abraham doesn't mean that you're right in the sight of God. John doesn't soften the message for him, does he? He doesn't adjust his tone. He doesn't try to win them over. In fact, he confronts them and he says, you generation of vipers. Now, you say, Brother Shane, sometimes you get mighty hard in your preaching. I don't know the last time I come in this service and I pointed anybody in the face in the public setting and said, you're nothing but a snake in the grass. And I can promise you, if I ever did that, I make no plans of doing it, but if I ever did it, you'd know it was from the Holy Ghost, because I ain't doing stuff like that unless the Spirit of God's on me. But John does it in the full boldness of heaven. And he points at those men who looked outwardly righteous, who were praying three times a day, oh, who had the phylacteries on their garments and had the things hanging from their head to point to the fact that they kept the scriptures. And he points at them and he says, you're nothing but a snake in the grass. You're a generation of snakes. Oh, you put on a show like you are righteous, but deep down in your heart, he's going to tell them later, you are full of dead men's bones. Whitewashed sepulchers is what he called, what Jesus would call them later. And here, John sees something dangerous. Why does he use this long, strong language? Because he sees the danger here. A form of religion that replaces real repentance. They looked right, but they were not actually right. They had the scriptures, they had the traditions, they had the reputations, but they did not have the changed heart to go with it. We're 21 centuries later, and we have people that have the scriptures, they have the traditions, and they have the reputation, but they don't have the transformation continuing on the inside to prove the point. They believe their connection with, to Abraham guaranteed their standing with God. In other words, we're already in. We belong. We don't need to repent like the rest of these people. I'm not getting down in the muddy Jordan River. I'll go to the temple and I'll wash in the laver and there I will be clean, but I will not come down to this Jordan River and wash away in its muddy water. Oh, John dismantles the idea immediately. God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham, he says. Reminds me of what Jesus said on the day, on Palm Sunday. These stop praising me, God can raise up, cause all the stones to cry out my praise. And here John says, you talk about being descendants of Abraham. If God called Adam out of the dust, he'll just call children of Abraham out of the stones. It's not that hard for him. Don't think that connection does anything for you. You know, what are the modern equivalents of this? Well, I thought about some of these. People say things like, well, I go to church. I've always believed. I was raised this way. I'm a good person. But hear this clearly, none of those equal repentance. Repentance is not church attendance. Repentance is not religious language. Repentance is not an emotional moment or moments. Repentance is not temporary conviction. Repentance is not even behavioral modification. You can have all of that and still not have repented. In our Pentecostal ranks, the independent holiness movement, and they get saved in every revival we have because they have some emotional experience and they're on top of the world. As soon as the revival ends, they're right back out and can't see the light of day. I'll tell you, you say, what's wrong with that? Is it because they didn't have a strong enough emotional experience? No. Is it because Jesus wasn't able to deliver them? Absolutely not. Is it because the preacher didn't preach hard enough? No, it's not that either. I'll tell you what it is. They never really repented. They might have been emotional. They might have had some remorse and some regrets, but they never repented. When we repent, it isn't going to stop there. It's going to keep going, and it's going to produce fruit in our lives. I'm moving on this morning. I know I'm taking this a little slow, but just bear with me, all right? John's standard is this. It is fruit. This is the dividing line. Not what we say, not what we claim, not who we associate with, but with what our life produces. Because fruit does not lie. I know people who speak in tongues and lie in English. I know people who wouldn't miss a church service, but they're hateful. I'm going to tell you, you can put on all the show you want to put on, but fruit does not lie. Why do you think in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus is talking about the false teachers who are going to come in, he doesn't say, just listen to what they have to say. Oh, just follow the trail of their doctrine. He says, look at the fruit and what kind of fruit the tree produces. That's what kind of tree it is. If it's producing olives, it's an olive tree. If it's producing apples, it's an apple tree. But I don't go to an apple tree and expect it. Get olives, because it will produce what's in accordance with its nature. Can I tell you, if there's a bitter spirit, it'll produce hatred. If there's a spirit of hypocrisy, it'll produce lies. It'll try to hide. It'll try to look religious, but not actually be righteous. John's message gets even more urgent, because this is not just about authenticity, which is the fruit he speaks of, but it's about accountability. Why is repentance so urgent? Why is this the message that John leads with? Why is this the message that Jesus leads with when he begins his ministry? Because verse number 10 says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. This is where the message becomes sobering. John shifts from invitation to warning. And notice the language carefully. Not the axe is coming. Oh, judgment will eventually happen. But he said the axe is already coming down to the root. Judgment is not hypothetical in the eyes of John. It is absolutely imminent. This is not meant to entertain. It is meant to awaken. John imagines a series of pictures here that would have been unmistakable for those who are listening. Oh, he talks about trees here. Every life is being evaluated like a tree looking for the fruit, not by the outward appearance of it, oh, but by the true condition of its heart. So many people get lost in all the leaves of religion that a life can produce. But you know, I'm going to tell you what the Spirit of God does. First of all, he lifts up the leaves. And he looks for the fruit. And then when there is no fruit being produced, he don't stay there at the fruit. He goes beneath the surface and he attacks the root of the problem. He attacks the root of the problem. Oh, he talks about this fruit being inspected. Oh, not what they claim, but what they produce. He talks about the roots being exposed here. God is not in a trimming behavior when there is no fruit. He is examining the source, because if the root is wrong, the fruit will always be wrong. You're not going to get good fruit from bad roots. If the root is wrong, the fruit will be bad. And he said, the fire is ready. He said, for whatsoever or whosoever, whatever tree does not bear fruit, he said, it will be cut down and cast into the fire. He said, God's got the fire ready. And if the fruit is not produced, the fire is certain. This is not far removed from what Jesus said in John chapter 15, is it? I am the vine and ye are the branches. Abide in me and let my words abide in you. He said, but if there be such a branch that does not bear fruit, he said, the Father cuts it off and he casts it forth. John would say, into the fire. He said, but if there is a branch that's bearing fruit, what does he do? He doesn't cut it off. He prunes it back and he gets rid of all those little things that would suck the life out of it. Can I tell you, that is the act of repentance in our life. That's our part. For God to do his pruning, we have to be doing our repenting. Do you believe that? Who wants to bear more fruit than you've been bearing? I do. If we want God to do it, you know what our part of that is? We can't do the pruning. Only he can do the pruning. We have to be doing the repenting and saying, Lord, I realize that thing right there might not be sinful, but I realize it's draining life out of me spiritually. I want you to cut it off or remove the affection for it. Ooh. Come on now. Tell you something. This thing right here. I know we're quiet right now. That's okay. I'm not scared of it. If you're scared, I'm not, all right? This thing right here. It'd do some of us good to say, Lord, I understand I live in a society. This picture of my wife and son, but We live in a society where these things are more needful than they've ever been. But Lord, I wish you'd prune that out of my life a little bit. Prune some of that time I want to spend on Facebook and let me spend it in your word. Because in order for God to do the pruning, we have to be doing the repenting and realize that it's a problem. Because if we never realize it is a problem in our lives, we're never going to ask God to help us with it. If we think we have it all under control and everything's in order, let me tell you this right here, that tongue. I'm not asking God to cut the tongue out of any of our mouths, but I am asking him to prune some of our words back so we'd be careful what we say. I ain't got any of this in my notes right now. I'm just trying to follow the Holy Ghost right now. Oh, Lord, help us. Lord, if we want you to be actively pruning in our lives, we've got to be active and willing to repent. You know what? I look at a congregation of people, and I'm not imminently worried about most of y'all going out and committing adultery, ones that are married. And if you do, it's going to be a shock to me, many of you. There's other things I'm not actively worried about. But I do actively concern myself as a pastor of the things that suck the life out of us spiritually and cause us to come into service after service unchanged. That bothers me. Lord, if I want you to do that pruning work, I've got to be willing to do the work of repentance and say, Lord, I not only recognize it, but I call it for what it is. Oh, because God is not measuring your activity. He's not measuring your knowledge. He's not measuring your association. He is looking for evidence in our lives because fruit is the evidence of connection. It means I am connected to him and he is connected to me. It is the evidence that there is life there. I'm about to close with this. I want my wife to make her way to the piano. I've got one whole more point I could preach, but I'm just going to mention it in passing as we get ready to close. The day that on the Palm Sunday, I believe it's the evening after Jesus cleanses the temple, he's going back up to Bethany, most likely to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And as he's going there, they pass by a little, may I remember? Little tree? Little fig tree? And all the disciples pass by, not really thinking much about it. Well, Jesus goes over there, and I can just imagine, he pulls back the leaves, and he begins to look under it, and there's no fruit on it. All those other disciples would have passed right by that little tree. It mattered to them, you know. It looks healthy enough. What does Jesus do? He curses it. It had all the leaves. It looked like it was alive, but it wasn't producing anything. He cursed it. The next day they went by and Peter goes, he said, Lord, I'm paraphrasing. Look at this thing. This thing's dried up by the roots. You killed it. Why did you kill it, Lord? Because it had a name that it lived and it was dead. That was what he said about Sardis. He said, you have a name that you live. But you're dead. What were they dead? I don't believe that meant that they were physically looked like a dried up branch. I believe they had all the leaves, just didn't have any fruit. As we stand all over the building this morning, I was reading this week and I said, oh God, too many times we get wrapped up in things that do not matter. We would focus on the leaves and God says, where's the fruit? Because fruit is the evidence of reality. But most people don't reject repentance outright. They just delay it. Can I say every ignored conviction dulls sensitivity? It weakens our response. It strengthens our resistance. Every postponed response to God makes the next response harder, makes sin feel more acceptable, makes repentance feel less urgent. So as we conclude this morning, repentance is not where things end. Repentance is the new beginning of a whole life. So I ask you, are you quick to respond to God? Every head bowed, every eye closed. When God puts his finger on it, as I hope he does, into our life, are we quick to align ourselves? Are we growing right comfortable in delaying our obedience? It's a question we need to ask ourselves today. Lord, I don't want to be caught in delayed obedience. Well, I'll do it later. I want it to be instantaneous. When God says, I do. Think of Samuel there in the temple. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Is that our response? Or have we grown comfortable in delaying? Let me encourage you today, don't delay. Yield and let him produce fruit in your life for his glory. The king is coming. Are we living a repentant life today? A life yielded to his purposes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you've done. Lord, this has not been a message necessarily for outsiders, but it's for us this morning, Lord. Help us to understand that you do not see things the way man sees things. Man sees the outward, but Lord, you look on the heart this morning. Lord, it would be easy to fool me as a preacher. It'd be easy to fool many in this congregation. But Lord, we can never fool you because fruit does not lie. I ask you, Lord, examine the fruit of our lives. And for those of us who are producing fruit for your glory, I pray that you'd prune us as we repent and align our lives with you. And if there be any where the fruit is stalled, I ask you, Lord, convict and deal with that life in your perfect will. Let it be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen, amen. Can we find a place to pray this morning? Every single one of us. So, Brother Shane, I don't really feel like I got anything to repent about this morning. Can we just ask him to open our eyes and show us exactly the way he sees us? Lord, would you show